This is the 26th study in our series in Systematic Theology for the Local Church. Remember, this is Systematic Theology for the Local Church. It's not Systematic Theology for the seminary classroom. It is designed for individuals in the local church. That doesn't mean that it's watered down, but its particular angle of attack, we could call it that, the purpose for it is to help us to grow in our understanding and appreciation of theology, our ability to handle it as we live together in the local church. We have reached theology proper. This is our fifth. My calculating is correct in this section, this subsection of systematic theology, and today will be the second on the attributes of God. And remember that we are studying theology proper in particular, and particularly the nature and attributes of God, by using open theism as an example of error. And I think as we continue in this study today, in our third study that deals with open theism, we will see more than ever how bad this error is, and we will see the truth of Scripture about God shine forth, perhaps as we have not before. Over 50 years ago, Arthur W. Pink, and by the way, Arthur W. Pink is a very much neglected writer, but he has written some very, very good things, particularly about the nature of God, God's works, God's decrees, God's sovereignty. I encourage you to read him when you come across him. We will be referring to him later and using some of his things as our studies go on. Over 50 years ago, Arthur Pink wrote about the distorted picture of God among Christendom. He said, "The God of this century no more resembles the sovereign of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle resemble the glory of the midday sun. The God," notice he has a small g because it's not the true God, "the God who is talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences, is a figment of human imagination and an invention of maudlin sentimentality. The heathen outside the pale of Christendom form gods of wood and stone." Again, small g. But look at this sentence. "The heathen outside the pale of Christendom form gods of wood and stone, while millions of heathen inside Christendom manufacture a god out of their carnal minds. The sad fact that so many who name the name of Christ," and I didn't say Christian, in keeping with Pink, I said those who name the name of Christ, many of them must be false then in their profession. "The sad fact that so many who name the name of Christ accept the teachings of open theism shows that the error Pink describes has become blatant heresy today. It's of utmost importance that true Christians know what the Bible actually teaches about God's nature and attributes, and that they be able to defend this propositional truth against the inroads of error, and to help us to see that such knowledge is extremely practical and will have an impact on what we do every day. I continue from the previous study with some observations about the practicality of knowing what the Bible says about God." So five practical observations about the relationship of the attributes and nature of God to our life before Him. First, our worship is enhanced by our knowledge of God's attributes. I've reproduced here for you Revelation 4:8, where the living creatures worship a God that they know to be holy. Their worship is connected with who He is. "So each of the four living creatures," John writes, "had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying," in words reminiscent of Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They ascribe worship to the one who is holy. There is a connection intrinsic connection between worship and who God is. To put it another way, if you have the wrong idea of God, you're worshiping a false God. Second practical outcome of understanding and appreciating the nature and attributes of God is that it improves our prayer life. Our faith in God's ability to answer is based on what God is like, our confidence in a certain kind of God. Here's Psalm 5, verses 1 through 5. The psalmist says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice." God hears the believer's prayer. He is involved in the life of his children. He is not distant. "In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil." That's his view of God. God is a perfect being, morally perfect. "With you the wicked cannot dwell." So as he prays for help against the wicked, he prays to a God that he knows, is convinced, hates wickedness because he himself is a morally perfect being. Third, knowing what God is like improves our testimony, our witness. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Our main task in life, the reason God saves us and leaves us here, is not to use our spiritual gifts. It is not to evangelize. It is not to help others. It is to glorify God. If we do those other things all along the way, that's wonderful, and we should. But our main task, above all others, while we are here on this earth, saved by the blood of Christ, is to glorify God. By the way, I can teach the Bible and not glorify God. I can help others and not glorify God. I do them the wrong way, in the flesh. I can serve others. I can use my gifts. I can do all of these things and not glorify God. The bottom line is to glorify God, and everything is to be brought into line with doing that. So Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. My recognition of God's glory dictates that I must uphold his glory. So the most basic thing shaping my life as a Christian is drawn from God's glory. Fourth, we appreciate the Bible more when we know more about who God is. Here I've reproduced for you Psalm 119, verses 65 through 72. And particularly, I want you to see verse 68, but we'll get down to that. "Do good to your servant according to your word, O Lord. Teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I believe in your commands. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees." You see the connection there? You are good, therefore I need to learn your revelation. I need to learn what you have told me and others to do. You are good, and what you do is good, so teach me your decrees. I appreciate you as a God who has the attribute of goodness, and so I want to learn more about you. Therefore, teach me your decrees. And fifth, knowing what God is like gives us the right perspective on life, and that's God's perspective. The more we appreciate and understand God's nature and his attributes, the more we'll understand life. Life lived from the perspective of the being of the true God sees life in a way that no one else can. So here's Philippians 3, verses 8 through 10, a philosophy of life written by the Apostle Paul based on his growing knowledge of who God is. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Knowing him, knowing what he is like as a person, means that everything else will fade into last place. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, in our last study, we looked at the following attributes and features of God's nature. His spirituality, his aseity, his immensity, his eternality. Excuse me. His simplicity, his pure actuality, his necessity, and his immutability. We'll continue today with seven more attributes. I am generally following now the list given in Wayne House's book of charts on open theism. The next then is impassibility. Impassibility. The historic view of God has been that God is incapable of suffering or being changed or disturbed by what he experiences. I'm going to go slowly over this because this takes a while to wrap yourself around this attribute of God and the error associated with it. Impassibility has been held for centuries, and it is the view that God is incapable of suffering or of being changed or disturbed by what he experiences. This attribute is connected with God's immutability. He is unchanging and unchangeable, but they are not quite the same. However, open theism says that for our relationship with God to be meaningful, he must interact with us in such a way that he must be changed by the situations that we go through, particularly our suffering. So for God to be meaningful to us, by the way, notice the starting point of that position. I need God to be meaningful to me. It starts with me, doesn't it, in open theism. But their position is that for our relationship with God to be meaningful, he must be changed by the situations that we go through, particularly our suffering. So he has to suffer with me. By the way, it hit me this morning, I should have seen it before, hit me this morning that this is a terribly faulty Christology, a terribly faulty view of who Jesus Christ is and what his work is now, and what his work was on the cross. It is in Jesus Christ that we find, as the God-man, the suffering and the compassion with our needs and our suffering, makes it meaningful for us to have a relationship with God. We do already have one, the God-man, who knows what it's like to suffer as we do. And we'll say more about that in a moment. So in looking at the entire Trinity and saying that the Trinity must suffer that way is in great part a faulty view of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a wrong Christology. But here's what Richard Rice says. The idea of a suffering God, the traditional view, is the antithesis of traditional divine attributes such as immutability and the idea of a suffering God, in his view, he wants God to suffer with us, is the antithesis of traditional divine attributes such as immutability and impassibility. So those who have claimed that God is impassible, cannot suffer, don't understand that we need a suffering God. It contradicts the notion that God is immune to transition, to anything resembling the vicissitudes of human experience. So they want a suffering God. Let's explore this. There seem to be two main ways that open theists err in coming to this kind of conclusion, and they both have to do with the interpretation of the biblical text. The first has to do with understanding biblical anthropopathisms. Greek word patheo means to suffer. Something that is anthropopathism is something that involves a feeling, a suffering of some kind. And in the Bible, anthropopathisms are descriptions of God in human terms that involve feelings, particularly sufferings. Anthropopathisms are, in turn, a subset of anthropomorphisms. Greek word morphē means a form, the form of something. So an anthropomorphism is a description of God in terms of what a human being is like, in terms of the form of a human being. So when we say that God sees or hears or rejoices or walks, we're using anthropomorphisms. And God's rejoicing is an anthropomorphism and an anthropopathism. Open theists see anthropopathisms as indicating that the traditional idea of God's impassibility is wrong. If they see God being angry, they say, well, he does experience emotions. So that's traditional view is wrong, because they believe that God really does get changed by things outside of him. He changes in his suffering, changes in his feelings. This seems to be based on taking anthropopathisms to mean that God has the same feelings that we do, or he has the same way of feeling that we do. They fail to see the distinction between creature and creator, as they do with so many other doctrines. In a chapter entitled Veiled Glory, God's Self-Revelation in Human Likeness, a Biblical Theology of God's Anthropomorphic Self-Disclosure, that's some title, isn't it? A.B. Canada shows, and by the way, this is in the book edited by Piper and Taylor and Helseth, called Open Theism and the Undermining of Biblical Christianity, or Beyond the Bounds is the main title, Beyond the Bounds. You've seen me show it to you. So in one of those chapters, he shows that open theists fail to see that biblical anthropomorphisms do not describe God as he actually is, but are actually accommodations to our finiteness. Open theists instead think that anthropopathisms reveal God as he is in himself. If God seems to be angry, he is really angry, and they think it's like our anger. Now here's an incisive observation on this by Paul Helm, a British scholar, where he relates impassibility to immutability. And I know this is tough sledding here, but I think a few of these quotations will help a lot. They've been very helpful to me. Here's what Helm says. So divine, by the way, this is British. You'll see British spellings and a British flavor to this quotation. So divine immutability does not signal total inaction or immobility, like the face of the moon, a state incapable of personal relationship. God isn't like the face of the moon. It's just there, you know, always the same, looking at you. Rather, God's immutability speaks of firmness, faithfulness, covenantal constancy, grounded in who God actually, essentially is. Likewise, God's impassibility is not impassivity, meaning he doesn't do anything, he's stoic. It's not that. But constant goodness, God's impassibility, I like this, is his constant goodness coming towards sinners, variously expressed according to God's will and specifics of human history, in, for example, love, wrath, or mercy. Do you ever think of God's wrath as an expression of his goodness? He's a good God who will not tolerate sin. Therefore, his wrath is his just anger, not his emotion, but it is his reaction as a holy God against sin as part of his goodness. His goodness cannot tolerate something else. Such expressions are rooted in the immutability of the divine nature, the fact that God is unchangeable in goodness and perfection and cannot be deterred or deflected by outside forces. The open theist sees him as being deterred and deflected and changed. Of course, God's immutable relation to his creation is not perceived as such by it. We can't see his immutability. What we do perceive in Scripture, particularly, is a function of the situation or condition of the creaturely recipient. So we see God's action toward us as we do things, human beings. In this particular, I'm thinking of looking at Scripture, we see what he does in reaction to and in connection with what human beings do, and that's described in certain terms, anthropopathetic terms, that may speak of his anger and other feelings, but it is a constant flow of his goodness. We don't see the constancy, we just see the particular occasions. So just as we say the sun is now setting, now rising, so God is now wise, now just, now loving, etc., depending on the human circumstances in which he is encountered and on God's purposes in these circumstances. Now, since we see some aspects of God in this situation in Scripture and some aspects of God in another with regard to things that are described as feelings, it looks like God changes. But Helm says he never changes. We're just seeing a point in our time when he shows up in a certain relationship with human beings. By contrast, human emotion is affected by ignorance and moral weakness, by surprise, by fear, by partiality and physical distance. Remember, the open theist wants to say that God is surprised. We're surprised. And we react with certain feelings when we're surprised. God's never surprised. You see how the attributes connect here. This impassibility is connected with God's foreknowledge, God's omniscience. If he's not omniscient, he doesn't know what's coming, so he'll be surprised. He'll be shocked. He'll react with shock to what happened. I didn't know that was going to happen, says God. Under their view. This reminds us that a range of emotions is necessarily connected with human physical embodiment. For instance, while all of us know that at this very moment there are hundreds of children dying in Darfur, this fact fails to move us. Whereas if children were dying in a similar fashion on our doorstep, we'd be moved to grief and compassion and action. These outbreaks of emotion would not be unrelated to our own self-interest, of course, and to what follows from the fact of our physical embodiment. So our reactions, emotional reactions, are on, off, and they depend on the environment where we are. So emotion in humans is not an unmixed good. Emotion is better than no emotion, but its expression is often the result of selfishness and ignorance. That's in us. With God, it's otherwise. He has an emotional life. And I believe Helm would say he doesn't know exactly what that is. I don't know what it is either. What is God's emotional life? I don't think we can ever fathom that. We see only surface things of it. He cares and loves and judges and has compassion on his sinful world. Those are all anthropopathisms, aren't they? Caring, loving, judging. God's loving us is an anthropopathism. It's a key feature of God's being, but it is still a description in human terms, isn't it? But his life, unlike our own emotional lives, is not spasmodic and moody. God does not have a temper. He cannot be cowardly or vain. Rather, his emotional life, and he puts it in quotes, I believe, because that's about as much as we can say about it, is an expression of his perfect goodness and knowledge. The life of God is not first passive and then reactive as ours is, but it is holy active. He's not passive until something hits him and then he gets angry or he decides to love something or feels a certain way. No, it's wholly, it's always active. His goodness is always coming to human beings. The second error of interpretation with regard to God's impassibility lies in the approach to biblical statements concerning Jesus' anger and suffering, which are used to support the idea that God himself suffers. So Pinnock says, the sufferings of God and the cross of Christ speak to the issue of impassibility. So for him, impassibility means, well, he'd like to jettison the term, because he believes that God is actually suffering. You see, God suffers when Jesus suffers on the cross. Now here we must be careful to describe the expressions of feeling predicated of Jesus as the feelings of the God-man, the incarnate second person of the Godhead. And this is, Helm is great here, so I've quoted two paragraphs. But what of the incarnation? By the way, I footnoted that this article on the previous page, so you can look at it. It's a great, it's on the 10th Press Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals page, and it's a good article. But what of the incarnation? For many, anxieties about divine impassibility are at their highest in the case of Jesus. He's talking about open theists. They say Jesus is God and God suffered, therefore the historic view of God's impassibility is false. The conclusion seems inescapable, but is it? This is like the old question, Jesus died on the cross, Jesus is God, therefore God died on the cross. Okay, what's the right answer? Well, we'll see. It's the same answer as for this other problem. Is it then equally valid that Jesus sat on the side of the well, John 4, Jesus is God, therefore God sat on the side of the well? Well, you don't want to say that, do you? That's false. Are we not at such points as these faced with the mystery of the incarnation, of the union of the human nature with the person of the Son of God? But must we not say, to avoid absurdity, something like this: Jesus Christ, being God incarnate, the mediator, sat on the side of the well and suffered for our salvation. It is the divine human being, the God-man, who sat on the side of the well. God didn't sit on the side of the well. The God-man did. But again, I can't say much more than that. I don't understand much more. That's the mystery of the incarnation. But it is there, it is biblical, and we can state that. How are we to understand the emotional life of our Lord? Again, remember, the question is, what's impassibility mean in the case of God? Does God suffer? Does God have feelings? Is he changed by things that hit him? Are episodes in the life of our Lord, his reaction to the temple money changers or to the death of Lazarus, for example, cases of God's emotion made flesh? Remember, when Jesus found out that Lazarus died, the text tells us Jesus wept. Does this prove the open theist point? Well, in a way, these are cases of God's emotion made flesh, but not in any way which involves the transmutation of the divine emotion into something else. It is God expressing his impassioned love along with much else he expresses through the vehicle of assumed human nature. So you have an unchanging God who is not disturbed, who in his nature does not suffer, but joined to his humanity, Scripture says there is some kind of suffering. So the emotional life of our Lord is what you get when the second person of the impassible God is embodied in human nature. It's an inevitable expression of the divine character, in a way conditioned by the necessities of being united to what is human and so localized in time and space. I would add, in addition to these good words by Helm, that when Jesus was angry, he never sinned as we do. When he felt alone on the cross, he did not indulge in self-pity as we would. His emotions were real, and they were part of his being human, but they were never touched by sin. Nor were they demonstrations of a limitation in the Godhead, which the open theist would like to have. So let's go on to transcendence and immanence. Usually these are treated separately, but because of the error of open theism, I want you to see how they fit together. God's transcendence has historically been the view that God and the world are distinct. He is not part of the world. It forms an argument against pantheism, the view that the world and God are the same thing. Immanence has been described as God's presence in the world. He is not the same thing in the world, but as the world, but he can be present in the world that he has created. He's not divorced or aloof from his creation, as the deist claims. And so immanence has historically stood against deism that says God made the world. There is a divine being. He made the world, but he's not involved in it. That's deism. Immanence says, no, he is involved in his creation. Now together, and they are two sides of the same coin, these attributes mean that God can be active in his created universe, but he's not part of it. He's not limited by it. Now, there can be no question that open theism tilts these balanced doctrines towards immanence. By the way, spelling is important. Immanence with an A in the middle means present. Immanence with an I in the middle means any moment. Now, watch the spellings of them. Pinnock says, by divine immanence, I mean that God is everywhere present in all that exists. Sounds good so far. Almost. The world and God are not radically separated realities. We're getting in trouble here. God is present within every created being. He goes further in his Most Moved Mover, saying, perhaps God uses the created order as a kind of body and uses top-down causation upon it. God has some kind of body. He's that much in his creation. If we take these statements at face value, they are assertions of panentheism, the view that God is greater than the universe, that yet the universe is contained within God. I should have put a diagram in here, but imagine this is a circle that represents God. And within that circle is a smaller circle that represents the universe. The universe is somehow within God. Not separate from God, within God. Universe is in him, and as far as the universe is concerned, in its existence it is part of God, but God is also larger than the universe. This is different from pantheism, which asserts that God is the universe and the universe is God. So if you want to represent it in terms of circles, there are two circles. One is God, the other one's the universe, and you can't tell the difference. One's lying directly on top of the other one. They're coextensive. In panentheism, God changes and grows as the universe itself changes and grows because it's part of him. See? So that means part of him is changing. Panentheism is a key feature of process theology. Some of the columns in the latter parts of your book by House, there's a column on process theology. Process theism is called. As represented by such writers as Alfred North Whitehead and Charles Hartshorne. Process theology, in turn, is based on process philosophy, which says that the only absolute that exists in the world is change. The only absolute in the universe is change. That's the only thing that doesn't change is the fact of change. And therefore, we have to say also that God is constantly changing. Some of the writers, open theism writers, will say that they are not influenced by this, but you can see it all over the place, especially Gregory Boyd. I've referenced him at the bottom. You can see in his writings that he is clearly influenced by this philosophy. Now God's infinity. Historically, God's infinity is usually defined negatively. There are no limits to his person and his perfections. But the open theist panentheism shows itself again here, as in Pinnock's words. It seems to me, Pinnock says, that the Bible does not think of God as formless. Rather, it thinks of him as possessing a form that these divine appearances reflect. At the very least, God chooses to share in the human condition, participate in human history, an intensely and remarkably involved participant. Pinnock seems to be saying that the universe limits God, and in process theology, that is true. Notice how Boyd gets around the limitation that he places on God with regard to the future. He says, God is infinitely attentive to each and every possibility. So God's waiting for things to happen. So he is infinite in his attentiveness to what's going to happen. You see, it's a thoroughgoing redefinition of the meaning of infinity. It's like my illustration that I gave this morning about God's omniscience. God knows all that there is to know, but since there is no future yet, he can't know the future. See, it's the same kind of thing. Or, as I said, I say to my wife, I love you, I really do love you, on those occasions when I love you. So it's an actual, it's a trick, it's a limitation on the term. Boyd's writings in general show that he's heavily influenced by process theology. If the only reality is change, then God changes and has potential. God can be something different tomorrow from what he is today. And remember, he is also locked into time as we are. So he cannot be infinite at any point. He's limited. God's omnipotence. A characteristic of God seen especially in his activities is that of his omnipotence, his ability to do whatever he wants to do, subject, of course, to his other attributes. He could not will to sin in any way or to be other than what he is. Jeremiah 32:17, nothing is too hard for you, emphasizes the power side of this attribute. Other passages remind us he can never get himself into trouble. You know, the old question, can God make a rock that's too big for him to lift? No. He cannot be inconsistent with himself, and yet the open theist forces God to be inconsistent with himself. I appreciate Thiessen in his systematic theology. He says, God cannot do anything that's not in harmony with his perfections. He can't disown or deny himself. You remember 2 Timothy 2:13. He cannot disown himself. He can't be unfaithful to himself. He can't. God doesn't exist in parts so that one part can mess up another part. But that's what the open theist has happening. The open theist has clearly violated this traditionally accepted view, for he redefines God's omnipotence, saying that God has voluntarily limited his power so that he will not override human freedom. So God has willed to diminish his infinite power. That's a trick. God shows his power in another way, the open theist says. So Pinnock says, we must not define omnipotence as the power to determine everything, but rather as the power that enables God to deal with any situation that arises. That's a trick. It's a redefinition of God's omnipotence. It's the same thing as, I love you and I love you, and so on. I know everything there is to know. I have power to do everything that situation that arises. But he really doesn't. It's a trick. Seems to me this amounts to asserting that God has denied himself and that he has willed not to be omnipotent in actuality. Where the Bible does teach self-limitation on God's part is in the incarnation. Think of Philippians chapter 2. Second person of the Trinity has voluntarily limited himself, and yet he never changed in his nature. And that makes it one of the most amazing things in the Bible, that in the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, has limitations placed on deity for the sake of saving sinners. God's omniscience. God knows everything there is to know, the traditional view goes, including what actually occurs, kinds of things that we can know up to a point, but also what could possibly occur, all the potential combinations of events out to infinity. Jeremiah 23 says, I am not, am I only a God nearby and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth? God is omniscient. But recall that open theists have among them two grounds for saying God doesn't know the future. You saw this in the first study on this. God has chosen to restrict himself so that he can allow human beings to make free choices. He decided he won't know the future so human beings can work it out. And the other way they approach this is, since future events don't exist, no one, not even God, can know them. This is from process philosophy. So Boyd says, the open view affirms that the future decisions of self-determining agents are only possibilities until agents freely actualize them. In this view, therefore, the future's partly comprised of possibilities. Well, I wonder what partly means. Because is it really composed of possibilities? Is it all open? Or does God know something? Are some things locked in? I don't see how anything can be locked in. It has to be totally random, in their view. And since God knows all things perfectly, just as they are and not otherwise, God knows the future is partly comprised of possibilities. So God knows the future perfectly as comprised of possibilities. Again, a trick to limit God's attribute of omniscience. Pinnock shows where this leads. Notice the last part of Pinnock's the quotation there. God changes in the light of what happens by interacting with the world. God changes in the light of what happens. So he doesn't know. He really doesn't know. He's not omniscient. According to open theism, the closest God can come to knowing the future is to guess at it. He tries to be a good guesser. I must say that I am glad that that is not the kind of God the Bible asks me to put my trust in for tomorrow. Now God's omnipresence. Psalm 139 teaches that God's personally present everywhere in relation to his creation, in relation to all living beings. The psalmist says, where can I go from your spirit? He knows he can't get away. God can function this way because of his immensity and his infinity. This teaching is a great encouragement to believers and should serve as a deterrent to sin, since, as in Psalm 139, there's no act anywhere in the universe that escapes his notice. That's one of the main points of that psalm. Once again, open theists erase the distinction between the creator and the creature, so Pinnock says. In tradition, God is thought to function primarily as a disembodied spirit, but this is scarcely a biblical idea. What do we do with John 4? For example, Israel is called to hear God's word and gaze upon his glory and beauty. Human beings are said to be embodied creatures created in the image of God. Is there perhaps something in God that corresponds with embodiment? See where he's going here? Having a body is certainly not a negative thing because it makes it possible for us to be agents. Each sentence builds on the preceding, and so he ends up, perhaps God's agency would be easier to envisage if he were in some way corporeal. God needs to have a body to suffer with us. Again, faulty Christology, because God has provided for one who knows what it's like to be us in the God-man without changing God's nature. I cannot fathom why Pinnock speculates like this when passages such as John 4 tell us so clearly that God's a spirit being. I've continued building the table that I started last week of orthodox and historical views of the attributes and nature of God compared to open theism. So look at the last seven on the right, far right. In open theism, God can be grieved, frustrated, or amazed, just as we are. And the next two, transcendence and immanence, God's distinct from the world. That sounds okay, but then you realize that he's enmeshed in the world. God's limited with regard to time and knowledge. He's not infinite. God has limited his power. Again, the trick. God has all power to do what he's decided to do. The trick. I love you when I love you. Right? God does not know the future with certainty. He is not truly omniscient. And as to his omnipresence, God may have a body. We should take a moment to think about what our lives would be like if we adopted the views of open theism with regard to these attributes that we've looked at today. First, as we go through suffering, we would have no assurance that God knows how to overcome what's afflicting us, since he could very well be frustrated by it too. See, they've got a God who's suffering with me, but he's and reacting emotionally, but to the extent that he's frustrated himself. Second, while we would know that God is greater than the world that we are in, at the same time we would know that he is bound by it as we are. He's transcendent, all right, but he's also immanent to the point where he's stuck in the world as we are. If that seems like a contradiction, it is. How could in this system, how could God help me overcome what's around me and overcome my own weaknesses? Third, I'd be walking with a God who has limited himself with regard to time and knowledge. As I struggle with the passage of time, wondering what will happen tomorrow, I can have no comfort from God since he wonders too. Finally, instead of having a God who is above the world and my circumstances, I would try to walk with a God who's trapped by time and space as I am. What good does that do me? No, thank you. That's not a God who inspires my trust and confidence, and I think that the great heroes of the faith as found in Scripture would agree with me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to human beings in your word. We have looked at attributes that glorify you, and we have seen distortions of them that detract seriously from your glory. Cause us to see the difference and the importance of upholding in our hearts and our lives and our minds what you are like according to what you have revealed in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name.